The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. True worship, biblical worship, must always be concerned with God. Now, that's probably stating the obvious. You might just say, okay, duh, Pastor George, Pastor Matt, that's my name. Just in case you guys, I know we look alike, so some people get us confused, but, you know. But even though it might be stating the obvious, I believe that it needs to be restated, and we need to hear it again and again because we live in a very man-centered society, and all of us are just naturally very man-centered ourselves. So we need these regular reminders. We need our hearts and our minds to be recalibrated, reoriented to think about God. And not just what we want to think about God, but what God has said about himself. We need to ask questions like, what is God like? What is his character? What is his nature? What are his attributes? What does God love? What does God hate? What does God desire? What does God want? And more specifically, what does God want from me? And the scripture, of course, is the only infallible place that we can go to answer all these questions and more. And we receive so many clear and important answers, necessary answers to these questions. But this morning, we're just going to consider two categories. They're broad categories, and we're going to look specifically at what God has to teach us in this passage. But the two categories that we're going to consider is what God wants to remember about who he is, the fact that he wants us to remember who he is, and God wants us to remember who we are and to worship him accordingly. Again, these are broad categories, but they're essential if we are to give God the kind of worship that he wants. If I can go a step further, the kind of worship that he demands, the only kind of worship that he will accept. Please look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 with me. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Let us pray. Lord, please be with us now. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you really are. Lord, please show us, reveal to us, convict us by your Holy Spirit where there might be idols in our hearts, or where we may have created ideas and images of you that are unworthy of you. where we may have made you into our own image and likeness, or we may have been deceived. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, Lord, that we might see you high and lifted up. You who tell us that heaven is your throne. And this earth that we get so preoccupied with, that we get so distracted by, that nations and individuals war and fight and quarrel, Lord, it is but your footstool. You spoke it into existence. And we all stand accountable before you, God. We pray that you would grant to us humble hearts, Lord, a contrition of spirit, Lord, that we would tremble at your word. Even as we listen now, pray that you would grant us ears to hear, grant us hearts to receive, grant us faith to believe, grant us wills that are submissive. Lord, help us to see you as you are. Help us to see ourselves as we are. And I pray that as we do that, that we will run to the cross once again, that we will look to Christ, that we will trust him and his work and his perfect righteousness only, knowing that there is no salvation outside of Christ. Lord, I thank you for this privilege. Lord, I pray that your word would accomplish all of your good purpose in each of our hearts, or that we would leave changed, that you would be pleased, truly pleased with the attitude of our hearts, with the way that we respond to your word, and with the actions and the words that flow from that. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we begin here with the Lord's declaration about himself. It's the prophet Isaiah, and he is speaking on behalf of God. And God declares that he is the great king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is immense. He cannot be contained in a building. He is not looking for us to check off some boxes and fulfill our religious duties and tip our hat to him. He's not impressed by that. He's not pleased by that. And he is worthy of so much more. External religious actions, whether it be going to church, whether it be reading the Bible, whether it be sharing the gospel, whether it be going on missions trips, putting money in the offering, if they are disconnected from a heart that is devoted to God, it is meaningless to him. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings 8, we're told here that as the great king of Israel, Solomon, completed the construction of the temple, he prayed and he dedicated this great temple to God. And this was not an act of disobedience on his part. This was a good thing. And he was praying and he was asking God humbly to show favor. He was not making any demands of God. He was appealing to God. In 1 Kings 8:22, we're told, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand toward heaven. He said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David.'" And then listen to what Solomon recognizes. We don't have time to get into all the details, but I encourage you to take some time and read over the description of this amazing, amazing temple. You know, just in terms of just wealth. And I was listening the other day. Someone mentioned that there was up to 200,000 men who were working on this temple. Can you imagine a building project like that? And just gold and cedar and just beautiful, you know, following the pattern of what God has, you know, this great, amazing temple. But listen to what Solomon says. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." That's the right perspective, right? How little, how small, how insignificant is the greatest of our endeavors when compared to the great and awesome God? If you remember, it's somewhat hilarious, but sad also, because it was an act of defiance in Genesis chapter 11. They're building this tower, right? Tower of Babel. What are we told God has to do? He has to look down, right? They're building this tower, you know, the biggest, greatest thing. And God's got to, you know, he's got to stoop down, like, what are they doing down there? What is that? And of course, that's not to say that God is disinterested or that he doesn't care, but just the fact that he is that great and that awesome. And we must not forget that. And Solomon recognized that. And he said, verse 28, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." And then he goes through the rest of this chapter, all these various scenarios. You know, Solomon pleading with God, if we pray towards this place, you know, that would you hear, would you listen, God? We're not imagining somehow you're contained within this temple. But would you come down? Would you humble yourself, in a sense, God, to meet us here? And he goes on and on. And then we come to chapter 9. And this is where it connects to Israel's preoccupation with the temple, with the tabernacle, you know, which, of course, in and of itself was certainly a good thing. It was something that God set up, but just like any other religious duty, when the heart becomes disconnected and it just becomes this outward actions that we're doing disconnected from the heart, it's not pleasing to God. God is always concerned with the heart. That's why you hear the repeated phrase to circumcise your heart. God was concerned with where his people's hearts are at. And brothers and sisters, that's still the same today. You're here in church. That's a good thing. But where's your heart? And where will your heart be when you leave from this place? And tomorrow morning and through the week, is your heart with the Lord? Is it for the Lord? Do you tremble before His Word, whether it's opened here from the pulpit or whether it's on your living room couch? God gives this warning here in 1 Kings chapter 9. Now it came about when Solomon had finished, 1 Kings 9:1, finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. So you can imagine this, you know, this glorious celebration of this temple, right? Just this wonderful time of celebration. All of a sudden, it almost seems like, God, do you have to kind of rain on the parade here? You know, like this is such a strong word of warning. Like, okay, like, you know, this is Solomon, done all this great building. You know, look how he's praying and, you know, he's humble. And but if you know your Bibles, you know that not many chapters after this we're told of how Solomon went astray in his heart and he went after other gods and he was disobedient and God judged Solomon and the nation and ultimately the temple was destroyed. It became a heap of ruins and the people were cast out of the land. What we need to understand is that it was not necessarily that all at once that, you know, they just neglected the temple and, you know, they kind of built their other false god temples and, you know, were just totally after pagan. The danger is that they continued to worship there, but they also worshiped other gods, right? Their heart began to go astray. They began to think thoughts about God that were not true, that were not right, that were not accurate. They lost sight of who God, their God, truly was. And it's interesting that Jesus, going back to Isaiah 66 first, let's go to Isaiah 66. I'm going to just quote from Matthew 5 to you. You can turn there if you'd like. But Jesus, in Matthew 5:33, when he is addressing this idea of making vows and oaths, he says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So Jesus just, again, affirming this truth, right? This idea of God's throne, heaven being God's throne and earth being his footstool. Interestingly enough, when we turn to the book of Acts, we find that one of the early Christians, whose name was Stephen, who was brought in before a group of religious leaders on false charges. He was being falsely accused. You remember this, don't you? The end of Acts chapter 6, verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," speaking of their temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." It's just interesting to kind of follow this thread, right? Their preoccupation with their place of temple, and yet meanwhile, disobeying God, dishonoring God, crucifying their Messiah, and you see the hypocrisy that was happening, right? Skipping ahead to the end of Stephen's great sermon, picking up in Acts 7:46, Stephen said this, "David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him," which we just read about. "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?'" Verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Pretty strong rebuke there, right? Again, you could see how the people of God, or those that are at least the people of God in name, can be preoccupied, right, with the church and religious activity, and yet their heart is far from him, right? Isn't that what Jesus did, quoting the Old Testament? It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but what? Their heart are far from me, far away from me." And this is the very thing that you and I need to be on guard against. Paul, before the Gentiles in Athens, said this, Acts 17, 24 to 25. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Brothers and sisters, we must not forget how great and how awesome our God is. We must not reduce him to our own thinking or to what's in fashion, to what is acceptable, to what is unoffensive. We must humble ourselves and worship him as he has revealed himself to be, without alteration. And completely, not picking and choosing what parts of God's character we like, or which parts maybe our society will find more acceptable and palatable. We must be diligent to not make him in accordance with our own image, in accordance with our own imagination. The tabernacle and the temple were places that God designated to be the symbolic place of his presence. But he clearly instructed his people that he didn't want them to limit their worship to this one experience, right? To this one, like, okay, come to the temple and then, you know, you've sort of fulfilled your duties. Now you can go and live life the way you want to, right? God wanted their hearts. He said that he wanted them to love him with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. That is what he is worthy of. Anything less than that is dishonoring him. And we all fall short of that, don't we? And that is why we need the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. Because sadly, even as believers, whether before or after, there's never been a day, dare I say, when we have loved God as we ought to, as he is worthy of. And that's a sin. That's a sin that we deserve judgment. That is a sin of omission. Is it not? To not give God what he is worthy of, what he is due. But thankfully, there is grace in Christ Jesus. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. There is kindness. God has always wanted his people, then and now, to worship him, to fear him, to honor him in their hearts at all times and in all places. Think of Proverbs, where we're told that, talking about business dealings, it says all of the weights of the bag, right, where you weigh out your product, God is concerned about all of that. He wants you to worship him in your business, in your dealings, by being honest, by being people of integrity. He's worthy of that. And when we don't, it's a sin against him. And it's something that we need to be forgiven of. The temple had a special role, and it was ultimately pointing toward what God would do in providing the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who would come to be the substitute and to tear down the curtain, to tear down the dividing wall, and to open the way into unhindered fellowship with God through his substitutionary death in our place on the cross. That we could today, as believers, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to go to a temple anymore. The Holy Spirit dwells inside us. If you are a believer, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that comes with some obligations. How did Apostle Paul put it? Your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We're not free to go and do whatever we want to with our body. If you are a believer, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful what we do with our temples. Well, not only is God the great King, he is also the great Creator. God is the great Creator. I wonder how often we forget that. I love that second hymn we sang this morning, that I sing the mighty power of God by Isaac Watts. You know, just the lines, and it's such powerful lyrics and so true. But how often do we forget that God is the Creator, that he is the maker of all things? I wonder if we really understand that. I wonder if we really understand that we truly cannot give God anything that does not already belong to him. Look at the Isaiah 66 again with me, just to get the context. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Verse 2, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. What can I bring to God that doesn't belong to him? Nothing. Nothing. Even your ability to earn money is a gift from God. Your health is a gift from God. Whatever you have, you can't take credit for it. It ultimately belongs to God, and when he wants it back, he'll take it back. And that is why, as believers, we need to remember that everything that we have belongs to God. We are stewards of what God has entrusted to us. God is the only self-sufficient one. He is the only one who doesn't need anything from us. But yet, don't forget this, we need everything from Him. He needs nothing from us, and we need everything from Him. That is a reality that should influence and impact our life as a whole, every day, every moment. This should significantly influence the way that we view our giving and our serving and our possessions and everything else. God ultimately doesn't need anything that we have. And as Paul said in Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And here's the amazing thing. This is true even of his enemies, is it not? The very ones who blaspheme him with their mouths and with their lives. God owns them. God lent them that breath. He lent them that life. And it is his mercy that upholds them. Edward Young, in his commentary, points out that all these suggest all that is contained in heaven and earth. That's everything. There's nothing outside of that. And as we know from the New Testament, we're told that not only the visible things, but also the invisible things. The kingdoms, the worlds, the things that we can't see. The spiritual realm. God made that and He owns that too. And Young goes on to say that the phrase, "and they were," calls to mind the oft-repeated "and it was" of first chapter of Genesis. Remember that? God said, and it was so. Right? God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. You see that here? My hand has made all these things, thus all these things came into being. I made them, I spoke them, they were created, that's why they're there. And how arrogant we are. How arrogant to dishonor God, to dishonor the Creator, to cross His name out of the history books. God is very patient. He is, Peter says, that He's not unfaithful in fulfilling His promises, but He's patient, willing that all would come to repentance. God is demonstrating His patience, His mercy. Young goes on to say, "Inasmuch as His hand has brought into existence heaven and earth, those who think that a mere earthly temple would be a pleasing place of rest for Him are haughty in spirit and heart." To think that we could create something, make something that's sufficient for God to dwell in. Even Solomon, as we looked at earlier, right? He had the right heart and the right attitude when that temple was first. And he said, you know, again, in comparison to the greatness of God, that beautiful temple, that amazing, you know, I'm sure probably nothing like anything we've ever seen before. But Solomon understood that compared to God, what is this? What is this shack? God, would you just bring yourself down here and just allow yourself to be represented. Will you meet us here? This is not worthy of you. This certainly cannot contain you. But brothers and sisters, this is the blindness that idolatry brings to us. And that worldliness brings to us. That we think low thoughts of God. We think thoughts that are unworthy of Him. We make an image of God that is not the one true and living God. And we need to repent of those things. That even as Christians, even as believers, even as those who are born again, that we can fall into sinful patterns of thinking about God in ways that are not worthy of Him. So God wants us to remember who He is. That He is the great King. that He is the great creator. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Why is it that we're so blind that we forget that when we face difficulties and trials in this life, that we speak to the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who sustains all things? He is our Father, and He knows what we need before we even ask Him. We don't make Him aware of something that, you know, He was distracted over here and He didn't realize it. And yet, as our Father, He wants us to come to Him. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to bring our needs. It says that He is near to the brokenhearted. Well, in light of who God is, and a right view of God, a biblical view of God, He also wants us to remember who we are and to worship Him accordingly. See, when we have this big, great, awesome view of God, we need to take a moment and look at ourselves. We need to, with the psalmist, say, "What is man that You are mindful of him? God, why do You even care about me in this world? It's so minuscule compared to You." And we have no demands on You, God. We can't ask You for what we deserve. I hope you believe that. Don't ask God for what you deserve. I better not ask God for what I deserve, because it's very clear in Scripture that what I deserve is His judgment, His punishment, His wrath. We don't want what we deserve. Notice this. So again, this grand view of God. Heaven is His throne, the earth is His footstool, His hand has made all things. And then notice this. It's surprising. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Alec Motier, in his commentary on this passage, states that this could be translated in interpretive rendering would be, "This is the one I esteem." It's the meaning behind it. This is the one I esteem. This is the one that I look upon with favor. And he points out that the more literal translation is, as it's here in the New American Standard, "But to this one I will look." And he says this, somewhat comical, "The Lord has to ask directions to find the house, but He has no problem spotting people." And in the Hebrew, there's a little play on words there between the two Hebrew words, ezeh, where, and elzeh. It's a little play in the on words in the original language there. Where will you build? And to this one I will look. And he goes on to say, "The Lord will graciously, condescendingly make the minuscule house His home." Did you get that? This one that has this heart before me, heaven and earth can't contain me, but I'm going to come and make my home with this person. This one catches my attention. This person who is humble, who's contrite, who's broken over their sinfulness, who understands their need for mercy. The person who trembles at my word, who takes me at my word. Let's look first at this idea of being humble. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that this will be true of us. This is a work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man. We can't produce this on our own. We need to cry out to God that this would be representative of our own hearts and our own homes and of this church as a whole. And when people talk about Baltimore Bible Church, they would say, "Those are our humble people. Those are people that are contrite. They realize that they don't deserve anything from God. And they are a people who tremble at His word." So the idea of humble, the idea of being gentle, pertaining to being unpretentious, straightforward, suggests a lack of arrogance, hubris, or pride. And really, again, for us as Christians, it's just believing what the Bible says about ourselves. Understanding that we are born dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Understanding that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. God is not impressed by our goodness, by our niceness. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah earlier in this book? He saw a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And he saw these angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," continuously. And Isaiah saw that vision of God and he said, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." This is the prophet. And that was the inauguration of his formal ministry there. We need to see ourselves in light of the holiness of God. Humility is the correct response before an awesome, holy, and almighty God. We cannot worship God rightly apart from humility. Do you remember what is oftentimes repeated in Scripture? God resists the proud, right? When we're prideful, we make ourselves enemies of God. We're trying to take His place. There is no other appropriate response. There is no other way to approach God apart from humility. Alec Motier, again in his commentary, points out the humble are socially those who are on the bottom of life's heap. They're dominated by stronger forces and interests, right? We see those people. Some of us are those people. We understand what that's like. Feel like we're always on the bottom. Everyone else is kind of, you know, playing the cards and, you know, they're calling the shots, and we just feel oppressed. That's from a social standpoint. Religiously, he says, they are those who willingly take the lowest place before God. That's a good definition. Humility are being humble spiritually, religiously. We willingly take the lowest place before God. You know why? Because we understand that's the place we deserve. Think about the great apostle Paul. Think about that passage we read early in Ephesians chapter 3. How did he refer to himself? The least of the saints. Come on, Paul, aren't you like the Pope or something? Shouldn't you be in one of those fancy robes and have people bowing down to you and kissing your finger and stuff? No, that's man-made religion. But Paul understood himself as a beggar before God. And how does humility relate to the gospel? I'm sure this is obvious to you all, but just a couple quick points. Christ, first of all, humbled himself in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 to make it possible for us to be saved. If Christ was unwilling to humble himself, we would all be damned, literally. We cannot be saved until we recognize our inability to save ourselves. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Remember what the angel told Joseph? You will name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Name him Savior because he is a Savior and he's coming to save his people from their greatest threat. He's coming to relieve them of their greatest need, and that is to be forgiven of their sins so that they are no longer under the just penalty and wrath of God. So we must acknowledge that we are sinners. We have to humble ourselves. Jesus cannot save those who do not recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And even that recognition, you are dependent upon God showing you that. So if this, you're here this morning and you're feeling the weight of your sins, that is something to thank God for. But don't stop there. You need to repent of those sins. You need to trust in Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in His righteousness and His alone. There is salvation found in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Well, not only does God look to those who are humble, and I want to see these as three different groups. This is one group of true believers, and this is what their life is characterized by. And you could see the overlap between these terms. They're also characterized by being contrite of spirit. Do you see that? But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Commentator Matir says this of this word, contrite. It's the Hebrew word nekeh. It means lamed. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3, I believe the gentleman's name was Mephibosheth, and he was lame. That's the word. Lamed or disabled. It's here used with a spiritual significance. And listen to what he says. One who is aware of the damage wrought by sin, of personal inability to stand upright before God. Do you see that word picture? We're broken. We're crippled. We need to be healed. We need to be forgiven. We have been damaged by sin. We are unable to stand upright before God. And there's that recognition, that acknowledgement, that contrition. Look with me at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 9. Listen to this parable that Jesus gave. And it's pretty clear, the meaning of the parable, because Luke tells us what Jesus' purpose and intention was. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he, speaking of Jesus, also told this parable, listen, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So you get the picture here? This is who Jesus is addressing. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need Jesus to die for their sins. They were good people, righteous. And by the way, they were way better than some of these other people, like this tax collector over here. This sinner, I don't even want to get close to him. So Jesus gives this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I have a feeling that maybe Jesus said that way on purpose. Because God wasn't listening to this man. He was way too prideful. God, the Pharisee says, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. God, you sure are lucky to have someone like me. I'll see you next time, God, I come to the temple. I'll tell you about some other great things that I did and other bad people that maybe need your help or your judgment, preferably. Verse 13. Notice the contrast. Notice if you see in this man a man who is humble, a man who is contrite in spirit. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. This is a man who is conscious of his sin. He's aware of his sinfulness, his wretchedness before a holy God. And he wasn't even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He didn't even try to get too close to the inner sanctuary of the temple. He stood off and he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Listen to what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee was not sinless. He was blind to his own sin, blind to his own condition, blind to his depravity, blind to his wretchedness, blind to his need for a Savior. But this tax collector, he saw himself correctly before a holy God. And Jesus said, he went down to his house justified. Do you remember when Peter, the Apostle Peter, in Luke chapter 5, after this miraculous catch of fish, remember that? And Peter was a fisherman. He knew that this wasn't just a lucky day. And it was at the command of Jesus. When Peter saw that, when he saw this miracle, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. As he began to grapple with, to understand the greatness of this person, that this was no normal human being in front of him. It says, verse 9, for amazement had seized him. This is Luke 5, 9. And all his companions, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. Isaiah 57, verse 15, if you want to turn back to Isaiah. Just a couple chapters before the chapter of our focus this morning. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Listen carefully to what God says. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. Now, if we stop there, I don't know about, I'd be like, okay, y'all, time to go home. There's no way we're not getting to this God. He is far beyond us. He is far out of reach. What I know of myself, this God's not going to want to have anything to do with me. Because not only does he see the outward actions, he sees my heart. And even when I can look good to others, he knows that I'm not. What does he go on to say? I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the good news. This is really the good news of the gospel, that when we humble ourselves before him, God comes and he forgives us in and through Christ. He reconciles us to himself. He adopts us. He makes us his children. He clothes us with the robes of righteousness. And he gives us eternal life. Well, lastly, the third description here, the way to appropriately worship God. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And I'm going to read from two commentators on this particular word, this idea. Trembles speaks of a sensitive, concerned longing to please. You get that? This sensitive concern, right? This attentiveness, this desire, this longing to, I'm listening. It's like with strained ears, right? What do you have to say to me, Lord? What do you want from me? Here's your servant, right? Matir goes on to say, the verb of this, the verb form of this word and its adjective are used in 2 Kings 4:13 of the caring and painstaking trouble to which the Shunammite woman went to get everything ready for Elisha. So this idea of this woman making all these preparations, right? This careful attentiveness, this willingness, eagerness to respond. And in Ezra 9:4 and 10:3, they actually match this use of Isaiah, speaking of those who tremble at God's word. This then, Matir says, is what looms large before the Lord's gaze, our lowliness before Him in worship, our self-awareness, and our painstaking sensitivity to His word. Do we give that kind of attention, that painstaking attention to His word, that sensitivity, careful listening, humility? I believe it was Moses who, on behalf of God, warned the people of God that this word that he was speaking to them from God, it was not an idle word, but this is your life. Hang on to this for dear life. And I gave this illustration, can't remember when or where it was, but I think it was on the men's outing, man camp. I'm sure for those of you that have been on a plane before, we all know how the stewards and stewardesses get up there and give the instruction, right? I'm sure we all give painstaking attention to that. Usually not, right? And they tell us about these things that, you know, just in case the plane crashes and, you know, your life depends on it, you might want to know these things, but of course we typically don't listen very well, do we, for most of us? But imagine you're 30,000 feet above the Atlantic Ocean, and the pilot gets on and says, I have some very serious news to tell you. We are going for a crash landing. We are in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and the steward and stewardess are going to come now and give you some instructions about what you need to do. Would you maybe like unplug your headphones at that point and maybe listen a little bit to what she has to say or he has to say? That makes all the difference, right? Because you realize your life depends on this. Brothers and sisters, our lives depend upon the Word of God. In a very real sense, they depend on the Word, on His Word in every way, spiritually, physically, everything. We need to give careful attention to the Word. We need to tremble at His Word. When we think about the gospel, fear and trembling is an appropriate response to God and to the Word that He speaks when He tells us of His holiness, when He tells us that we are sinners, when He warns us of the wrath to come that we deserve. There ought to be a great trembling. Remember John Newton and his great hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. There is an appropriate fear and trembling, especially for the unbeliever, but also for the believer. We continue to tremble at His word. We continue to give honor and glory to God. We don't fear His wrath anymore, but we respect and reverence His holiness and His power and His ability to discipline us as our Heavenly Father. Malachi 3:16-18 says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." We are to be God-fearers We are to be those who tremble before His Word. We honor God when we respond to His Word in this way. We who know and believe in God as He revealed Himself in Scripture, we will fear Him, and therefore we will tremble before His Word. The psalmist in Psalm 119 who spoke again and again of his love for the Word, right? His delight in it, his rejoicing in the Word, right? But listen to what he says in Psalm 119, verse 120. And tell me if this ought not to have a place in the heart of every true believer. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Brothers and sisters, that is why we run to the cross, because we believe that God is true and that He will keep His word. Both the blessings and the promises to those who put their trust in Christ, and the threatenings and the warnings and the judgments of those who reject Christ to their own eternal damnation. It's a serious and sobering reality. And this is the kind of worship, brothers and sisters, that God calls us to. At this time, I'd ask you to stand for the benediction. Jude writes these familiar and glorious words. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.